Good morning, everyone. I'm at summer school, so I'm beaming this from somewhere in cyberspace, I guess. So it's good to be with you, even if it's via video. So let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can be together. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and minds to your word and that we may be obedient to it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder if you've greeted anyone with Happy New Year yet. It's a week into the new year, but that usual greeting of Happy New Year is around, isn't it? And we often say it with people if we haven't seen them on New Year's Day in the following week. But the greeting, in a sense, expresses a longing, doesn't it? A longing that the new year might bring perhaps a new beginning in some way, maybe new opportunities, or perhaps even a new lease of life. And we do that because there's always a degree of uncertainty, isn't it, about what lies ahead as we face a new year. Yet as Christians, we know where certainty is to be found in the midst of a world of uncertainty. And of course, it's in the sovereign God who keeps his word. Now, we've seen this as God's Christmas promises, especially promises from the book of Isaiah, were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. For example, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7. Or a light to shine on those living in darkness, Isaiah 9. And again, a child will be born whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in Isaiah 11, a shoot shall arise from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Well, during January, we'll be reminded again of certainty in uncertain times through the book of Isaiah. This Old Testament prophecy is a very significant book, because the prophet weaves all the threads together to spotlight God's plan for his people and the world. Now, Isaiah's significance is reflected in the New Testament, where it's quoted some 66 times, second only to the book of Psalms, which is around about 79 times or thereabouts. And as the New Testament moves to its climax in the book of Revelation, we hear echoes of Isaiah's promises concerning death conquered, tears wiped away, and the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. But the key reason for spending time in Isaiah is its witness to Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus journeys on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And as they travel together, we hear Jesus rebuking them as he says this: "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning him. You see, Jesus explains how all the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. So the Old Testament must be read through the eyes of Jesus. Early on in Jesus' ministry, in his public ministry, he attends his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he causes quite a stir as he concludes the Isaiah 61 reading by saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Friends, the passage from Isaiah 61 sums up Jesus' identity and mission, for he is the one with the Spirit of the Lord bringing the good news of salvation. As well, we find the Apostle John drawing together two Isaiah quotes in chapter 12. And he concludes in verse 41 with these words: "Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." And this glory will shine when Jesus fulfills the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, dying for those who reject him. Since in his death and resurrection, Jesus lays the foundation for God's promise to be fulfilled, the promise of a new creation. So, friends, as we look into Isaiah's prophecy, we'll view it through the lens of chapter 6. Why? Because Isaiah chapter 6 is the window revealing the panorama of Isaiah's prophecy. So as we journey through Isaiah, we'll visit a sovereign God as we take a bird's eye view of Isaiah and his life and times and the driving purpose of his prophecy. Friends, Isaiah's call in chapter 6 sets the framework for his message of judgment and salvation. Then we'll look at a holy God, for Isaiah proclaims the holy God of Israel. So we'll reflect on God's holiness, especially as the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And then an unclean people. See, as Isaiah confronts this vision of a holy God, he's moved from the depths of his heart, declaring, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So as we ponder Israel's rebellion and see sin as uncleanness before God, we'll see more clearly the cost of forgiveness. And then lastly, a saved people. See, God responds to Israel's rebellion, as confessed by Isaiah, with atonement for sin, which we see pictured in verse 7 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. And that, of course, leads us on to God's salvation offered through the suffering servant of the Lord, and then to see how that flows into gospel mission. So is it any wonder God's people will rejoice in their salvation and so be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, Isaiah 62. And as Isaiah announces God's salvation from chapters 40 onwards, it's no surprise to hear these wonderful words in chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaiming that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So as Isaiah proclaims good news, as God's redeemed people announce good news, then we hear the prophet declare, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Friends, the beautiful feet people proclaim the universal rule of God, for it's only a sovereign God overruling the world affairs who can guarantee the good news of peace and joy and salvation. So that's why the angels praise God on the night of Jesus' birth with "Glory to God in the highest," since Jesus' birth is God's sovereign plan. And on earth, because people walk in darkness, that is in sin, and so need the light of salvation. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace," key to Isaiah's promise. "Peace among those on whom God's favour rests," that is the redeemed. And remember how Jesus commences his ministry. He proclaims the gospel, that is the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled," that is fulfilled according to God's plan, "and the kingdom of God is at hand." Of course, it's at hand in Jesus, the King. And so we're called to repent and believe in the gospel. Well, let's have a look at the life and times of Isaiah. See, today we begin by stepping back into the world of God's 8th century BC prophet, Isaiah. So let's set the scene with a few things. Firstly, United Kingdom. Israel as a united kingdom, that is the 12 tribes, is established by God after he rescues them from slavery in Egypt and then puts them into the promised land. And centuries later, this same God promises King David that he'll make him a house, that is a dynasty, and will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. And God says, I will be to him like a father, and he shall be to me as a son. So a united kingdom. But then we see Israel wandering from God's word, resulting in the United Kingdom splitting into two. 10 tribes in the north who retained the name Israel and centered themselves around Samaria, while in the south, the smaller Judah inhabits that area centered around Jerusalem. Now the division of the kingdom places a question over God's promise to David. In other words, how will this promise now be fulfilled? It was given to a united kingdom, but now it's a split kingdom. And who will be blessed by it? Israel or Judah or a future reunited kingdom? Who will be blessed? 1 and 2 Kings records the sad story of Israel's downward spiral of rebellion to God, expressed through idolatry and the worship of false idols, false gods. So as we reach 18th century BC, we find Israel's been overthrown by the new world power of Assyria around 722 BC. Consequently, large numbers of Israel's population are deported, while many foreigners are brought into the land. This produces the mixed race known in New Testament times as the Samaritans. After Israel's destruction, it becomes obvious that God's promise would be fulfilled through Judah's line of Davidic kings. Well, how then does Judah respond to the threat posed by the northern superpower of Assyria? Well, King Ahaz, roughly 735 to 715 BC, he initially seeks a short-term solution by forming an alliance with Assyria. Though he saves the nation from destruction, it multiplies pagan religious practices. Well, the following King Hezekiah introduces reforms aimed at removing pagan influence polluting temple worship. But he overreaches his capabilities and rebels against Assyria, leading to the 701 BC siege of Jerusalem. And it's at that point that King Hezekiah turns to the prophet Isaiah. So, let's just think about Isaiah's prophecy with an overview. Isaiah's prophecy asks two big Q&As. Firstly, how can a holy God deal with a sinful people? Chapters 1 to 39. And the basic answer is through judgment on their sin. A judgment enacted at the hands of Assyria regarding Israel, and later on Babylon with regard to Judah. And then Isaiah has to deal with the very important flow-on question. That is, how can a holy God forgive a sinful people? Chapters 40 to 66, the second half of the book. The essential answer is through a saving hope based on the suffering servant of the Lord who redeems his people. Prince Isaiah is such an exciting book to journey through. Not only do we see how God's been at work in the past, but we are able to be reassured that God will keep his word both in the present and into the future. So let's hear the prophet Isaiah's opening words in chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah begins by describing a single vision. You see, what he's saying in this book is all part of one big picture. Isaiah is privileged to be given an insight into God's sovereign plans and purposes. A vision that stretches into the future. A vision that speaks of the glories of God's kingdom. So Isaiah's prophecy is a big vision. And it calls the heavens and the earth to listen, as verse 2 of chapter 1 says. And then it ends in chapter 66 with a word transforming the heavens and the earth into a new heavens and earth. It's a vision anchored in Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, a Jerusalem corrupt and under judgment, as chapter 1 talks about. Yet, as we go through the book, we see it breaking the bounds of Isaiah's time and history. And so it concludes with the end time city of God, the new Jerusalem, described in these words, the joy and delight of the whole world, chapter 65. So Isaiah's vision shows God's response to his 8th century BC people, while still speaking of God's dealings with his people in our time and beyond. Because it highlights the very things that will bring history to a close and usher in eternity. You see, Isaiah's vision is of a renewed universe. It's a vision of cosmic proportions. It is nothing less than the recreation of the universe. And as we read Isaiah, we'll hear the prophet announcing God's vision, God's revelation. And this vision only exists because the sovereign Lord has spoken. Friends, the Bible summons us to listen to the word of God, a word originating in the triune God who eternally speaks within himself. A word calling creation into being. A word revealed in time and history as God speaks by his prophets and apostles. A word made flesh in Jesus, the very Son of God. A word that establishes salvation. And a word that's recreating the universe. Friends, Isaiah the prophet will keep issuing this challenge. Are we listening to God's word? And if we are we showing it in a faithful and obedient lifestyle? While the key to hearing Isaiah is to see his vision through the eyes of Jesus, the Jesus in whom the fullness of the sovereign God is pleased to dwell. And as Colossians 1 says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign Lord. We thank you that you have the beginning and the end in your hands and that we can trust you. And we thank you that the center of all of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may honor him in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Amen.